Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing to you and I. Paul always addresses the Gentiles. The Old Testament addresses Israel. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, addressed only Israel, with two exceptions, and we'll look at them later. But now Paul, writing to the Gentiles, clarifies it for us. Wherefore, remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by those who are the circumcision, in other words, Jews referred to Gentiles as uncircumcised, verse 12, that at that time, now I got to stop and show you when. What time? From the very promises of Abraham until we get down into this age of grace of which Paul is the epitome, all the way through the whole prophetic program, as I'll show you in a moment, everything was directed only to the nation of Israel. Nothing was given to us Gentiles. Now read on. That at that time you were without Christ, and the other word for Christ, remember, is Messiah. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. How much right do aliens have? None. Not supposed to, anyway. None. So we had no reason to claim any of these covenant promises of Israel. We're aliens to that. All right, read on. Strangers from the covenants of promise. So can we claim the covenants? No way. They were between God and Israel. We can't horn in on that. We have no part of those covenants. And Paul makes it so plain. All right, reading on. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. Consequently, they had no hope. And they were without God in this world. So all those Gentiles back there between Abraham and Paul were lost? Yes. Yes, they had no hope. They had no affiliation with God. They knew nothing of the God of Israel. They were steeped in their paganism and their idolatry, and they were lost. Now, don't get too picky and say God was unfair, because you want to remember, from Adam out here 4,000 B.C. for 2,000 years until God did something different, every Gentile had an opportunity at sin upon, not a Gentile, but every human race had an opportunity of salvation. What did they do with it? They walked it underfoot. All right, now we've come on this side of the cross, and we've already come almost 2,000 years. What's the world doing with it today? Same thing. They're walking it underfoot. Don't you believe this garbage that there's 50 million believers in America today? No way. No way. Because you'll see, as the illustration I gave you this morning, there are so few of the total that have a true knowledge of salvation. They've depended on anything and everything but the finished work of Christ. So God is not being unfair. He balances it all the time. He gave the whole human race 2,000 years. He had to destroy them at the flood because of their wickedness. 200 years later, they're all bowing their knees to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. 200 years later, there is not another man left that God can use except Abram. They are all steeped in idolatry. And so now, for the next 2,000 years, yes, God deals only with Israel. And so those pagan Gentiles were without God. They were without hope. They were lost. All right, now we've come another 2,000 years, and God has balanced it all out. The whole human race, Jew and Gentile, has had every opportunity at salvation. And so God is not to blame if people miss his offer of salvation. All right, I guess I can let it go at that for the time being. Now let's come back once again to, let's see, where are we? We're coming up through the promise of a coming king, Zechariah. Let's stop at Zechariah. Lynn just asked me last night, where a verse or two that shows a coming king in the Old Testament. Well, I'll give you the easiest one to find. Zechariah is the next to last book in your Old Testament. That should be easy to find. Find Matthew, go back through Malachi, and the next one is Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 14. Now, in order to get the scenario here, we have to realize that the king and the kingdom is going to follow this prophetic timeline. Now, I guess I better recap it all the way to the end. We come out of the Old Testament with all the promises of a coming king and a kingdom. But there's going to be the rejection. There's going to be his death, burial, and resurrection. And we pick that mostly up in the Psalms. He's going to ascend back to the Father's right hand. Then was to come the wrath and vexation. Then his second coming. And then the kingdom. And during this thousand-year kingdom is when Israel would have had all the opportunity to be a testimony to the Gentiles. Now, this top line was interrupted right here after his ascension shortly when Israel rejected everything, and in spite of all the preaching that Peter and the 11 could do, Israel would have nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. You know that. So after they had established that they were not going to let this man rule over them, again, God does something totally, totally different. Something that was never even hinted at in the Old Testament. Something that was never hinted at in Christ's earthly ministry. Never did Jesus give any indication that there would come a time when Gentiles could be brought in through this whole concept of grace. Not a word. You jump over through the book of Acts and you jump over Paul's epistles and you come into the final books of Jude and Revelation, a roadmap of the 7 years, and then the revealing of the 1,000 years of the kingdom. There is none of this any place in Scripture except Paul's epistles. If you were to take Romans through Philemon out of your Bible, you would have nothing for us Gentiles. You would only have this top prophetic program. But, praise God, you see, when Israel continued to reject, instead of bringing in the tribulation and the wrath and vexation that was promised all through the Old Testament, God stopped his time clock. And he pushed all this out into the future. Now, I know some people rebel at that, but I've got a good way of overcoming it. You've always got to overcome the opposition, you know, otherwise you're like a whipped dog. All right, come back with me. Well, stay in Zechariah just a moment. Stay in Zechariah. Here is the whole end time scenario from the Old Testament. This is prophecy. This is my top line. Before there's any hint of 1900 some years of church age. All right, verse 1, Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. That is the tribulation, the wrath and vexation. The day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's the battle of Armageddon. It's coming. It's coming. We're getting closer every day. The city, Jerusalem, shall be taken. The houses rifled. The women ravished. You've never seen rape. That's going to take place in these closing days. Then, verse 3, then shall the Lord, God the Son again, Jesus the Christ, he will go forth, fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. That's the final consuming act of the tribulation. Next verse. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem on the east. In other words, we're not talking about pie in the sky. We're talking about the Mount of Olives that is sitting in Jerusalem right now, tonight. All right? And his feet will stand in that day at his second coming. All right, now let's go up to the old one. Keep your hand in Zechariah. Let's jump up quickly to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And remember, Jesus has been with the 12, or the 11 rather. He's been with the 11 now 40 days. And they're gathered on the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem for his ascension. Now, I don't think they had any idea he was leaving, but nevertheless, the 11 disciples and Jesus are on the Mount of Olives in his resurrected body that they have been seeing and watching for 40 days. All right, verse 9, Acts 1. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, he ascended, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven. Can't you see them? How many of you ever been to Cape Canaveral and watched a rocket take off? Anybody? Yeah, some of you have. For you, this should be just realistic. Just like they stand on the highways there along the east coast of Florida and they watch those rockets finally disappear. We just had visitors from Florida before we left the other day. They live on what's the great big swamp lake? Okeechobee. They live on the shores of Okeechobee. On a clear day, they can see that rocket take off. And so you can about imagine, these 11 men were in that same mode, and they watched him as he left from the Mount of Olives just like a rocket from Cape Canaveral, and up he went. Now read on. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels. And these angels said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Plain enough? You don't have to have a rocket degree to understand that. The same Jesus who left in that resurrected body from the Mount of Olives is coming back to that same Mount of Olives. All right, back to Zechariah. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall separate in the midst thereof, and there shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove to the north and half to the south, and it's going to create a river, and that river is going to send clear water both directions to the Mediterranean and down to the Dead Sea to the east. All right, verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living water, purified water, shall go out from Jerusalem, that is, from under the throne of Christ himself. And living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half toward the Mediterranean Sea and half toward the Dead Sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. And now verse 9. And the Lord, God the Son, Jesus the Christ, shall be king over what? All the earth, not just Jerusalem or Israel. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords over the whole planet. And that kingdom will run for 1,000 years, leading us into eternity. All right, now then let's quickly look at Christ's earthly ministry. Again, I can't emphasize enough that except for Paul's epistles, this is the biblical timeline. We come out of all the Old Testament prophecies, we come to Christ's earthly ministry. We're going to look at that in the next few moments. He'll be rejected. He'll be raised from the dead. He'll ascend back to glory from the Mount of Olives that we just saw. And then, according to prophecy, in would come the horrors of the 7 years of tribulation. Then would be the second coming. And then would be the thousand-year reign. But, unbeknown to any other portion of Scripture, out of the blue, God does something miraculous. And what is it? He saves old Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And that's the big why in the road. Israel will go into a dispersion, and the Gentiles come into the body of Christ. But before we get there, let's look at Christ's earthly ministry for just a moment. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And again, I do this just to show you how intricately the Scriptures have been brought together. And when these idiots, and that's all I can call them, when these idiots spurn and ridicule the veracity of this book, I can't comprehend it. They claim to be such scholars, and yet they can miss simple things that a layman like myself can readily see, and you will too. If you just look at it, if you just study it. All right, here we go. The book of the generation, Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now I goofed. I covered the first two parts of the covenant. Where were you, Lynn? You should have yelled at me. I covered the land and the nation part. Well, what about the third part? Well, you don't pick that up until you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, hold your hand in Matthew. Sorry about this. Let's go back and pick up the prophecy concerning the coming of a king after the bloodline of King David. Now, it's probably all right that I did it this way because, you see, Matthew says, the son of David who was a son of Abraham. Those are bloodlines. All right, back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, over the last several hundred years, remember, Israel has first and foremost been ruled by the judges. Then they wanted to be like the nations around them. They demanded a king, and so we had King Saul, who ended up being kind of sorry. And then after King Saul, we got King David. And David, of course, is the forerunner then of the kingship of Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. David is toward the end of his life. Won't be long, and Solomon will rule. And so Nathan the prophet is speaking to David, and Nathan says, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Now remember, Nathan is God's prophet, so it's really God speaking through Nathan. And so God says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy innermost being, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, there's a twofold thought there. Naturally, the one he's talking about is Solomon. And the glory of Israel came to its peak under King Solomon. But it doesn't stop there. Solomon is just a precursor of everything that's going to lead to the coming of the King of Kings, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the line of David. All right, so now come back to 2 Samuel 7:12, and it says, I will establish his kingdom. Now verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Now the first and only thing that most people think of when they read that is that Solomon built the temple, and he did. But the temple is only secondary. what we're talking here is a royal bloodline. And again, I have to go back into history to explain that. If you were to go into Europe history tonight, and you could go back to the various dynasties, you will find in Austria, for example, there are the House of Habsburgs. All the kings and queens of Austria came out of that royal family. Now, the one you're probably better acquainted with is in England, the House of Windsor. And so all the royal family comes through the House of Windsor. It's a royal family. In Holland, it's the House of Orange. And all the kings and potentates in Holland's history came by way of the House of Orange. It's a royal family. All right, now that's exactly what we mean when we talk about the House of David. We're not talking about a building of brick and stone. We're talking about a royal family. So the promises were given to David that beginning with him, there would be a royal house. And it would lead up to and culminate with that son of David who is one day going to rule not just the nation of Israel, but the whole world, Jesus the Christ. See that? All right, let's just look a little more. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever because Christ is going to be the final fulfillment of it all. Now verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now he comes back to Solomon and the nation of Israel in particular. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But, verse 15, this is why God has never given up on Israel. Oh, they deserve it. My, all you have to do is look at the rank and file of Jewry today, and what are they? They're rank in their unbelief. Most of them are steeped in wickedness and sinfulness, but God doesn't give up on them. He never gives up on them. Next verse. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, who was an example of an unbelieving Jew. And then verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom, the house of David, and the kingdom that's going to come through the Son of David, Jesus the Christ, shall be established forever. Okay, now we're ready to present the king. Matthew 1, verse 1. Any of you who've had any Sunday school training at all, you know that Matthew depicts Christ as the king. Luke depicts him as the humanity. Mark depicts him as the servant. And John depicts him in his deity. But here we're seeing in Matthew the kingship of Jesus Christ. Book Verse 1, chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, who was the son of Abraham, in other words, through the genealogies. Now, I'm not going to take time to read all these names, but you'll find that this genealogy only goes back to Abraham, and it stops. Now, if you read the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, you'll find that that genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Now, why the difference? Well, I just told you, Luke depicts Christ's humanity. Matthew depicts his kingship. Now, where was the first idea of a king of Israel approached? The Abrahamic covenant. Up until Abraham, there was no prophecy concerning a king. So, the genealogy of Jesus Christ goes back to where the idea of a king originated, Abraham. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ was human. He was born of a woman. He was flesh. And so that genealogy goes back how far? To Adam. See that? Now, man couldn't have ever thought of that, but God does. And so we have these two concepts. Yes. His genealogy goes all the way back to Adam in his humanity. but his genealogy, so far as being the king is concerned, only goes back to Abraham. All right, come up to chapter 3. Now we got John the Baptist, and he's prophesied in the Old Testament. Malachi says he's going to come as a herald. He's going to announce the coming of Israel's king. That was his role. All right, so John the Baptist begins his ministry, and verse 2, he sets the stage. Repent. I'm in Matthew 3, verse 2. And he says, repent ye for the what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, most of Christendom has been programmed into thinking that the kingdom of heaven in Scripture is a spiritual entity, and it is to a point, but it also is a literal, physical, earthly kingdom, as Zacharias told us in chapter 14, that he will be king over all the earth. And so as Christ makes his appearance to the nation of Israel, it's on this timeline. He's going to come and present himself as the king, ready to give Israel that thousand-year rule and reign. But Israel, in unbelief, is going to crucify him. He's going to be raised from the dead. He'll ascend back to glory. Then, according to the Old Testament, they should have had the tribulation. Then Christ would return and set up the kingdom. But God did something totally, totally different. And what did he do? He opened up the timeline, and he did not bring in the 7 years at that time, but instead he opens up the age of grace, a 2,000-year hiatus that is never, never alluded to in any of these scriptures, anywhere. Okay, you're still in Matthew 3? Drop down to verse 11. And remember, John the Baptist is preaching only to Jews, only to the nation of Israel. Verse 11. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But, now you've heard me teach often enough what that word means. Flip side. Yes, John the Baptist is preaching water baptism. But there's a flip side. It's not always going to be that way. But, oh, it's not lost in place. Okay, he that cometh after me is mightier than I. That is the king, the Lord, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I like to use also the word or, if I may, fire. Now there again gives the two alternatives, not only for Israel, but for the whole human race. To be baptized with the Spirit, of course, indicates salvation. A rejection of that salvation is the tomb of eternal fire. You can't get around it. Those are the two alternatives. And Paul will say the same thing. We either accept God's salvation or we are condemned already. All right, but we're dealing only with Israel. Either they would succumb to repentance and John's water baptism, or they would never experience salvation. Now then, I'm going to bring you all the way up to chapter 9, because we've got a long ways to go yet before evening. Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to come up with a term that you will never see in any of Paul's epistles. Only, especially in Matthew, and Peter preaches it in early Acts, but Paul never alludes to it. Jesus does himself in Matthew 9, verse 35. Verse 35, And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I think most of you understand the definition of the word gospel. What is it? Good news. There's been good news given to man all the way up through human history. In other words, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments and the temple worship compared to life in slavery, what was that? Hey, that was the best news Israel could have ever gotten. See? Now, when Jesus comes on the scene and he's giving them the good news of this coming glorious kingdom on earth, over which he's going to rule and reign. And you get a picture of this kingdom in various portions of the Old Testament. The one I like the best is Isaiah 11. Let's go back and look at it. This is the prospect of this glorious earthly kingdom that's still coming. It's still coming. Isaiah chapter 11. Might as well start at verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. This is all part of that top line up here. The prophecies concerning God dealing with the nation of Israel. Verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. So here we go again. The house of David. Out of that house of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Referring to the Messiah now. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge or rule. He will not judge or rule after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness as the eternal God. He's going to rule with righteousness, and he will rule the poor. He will reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. There's your beatitudes. That's when the Beatitudes will become a reality. Man, we can't live the Beatitudes today. It's impossible. But when he sets up his kingdom, the Beatitudes will become literally the constitution of the kingdom. The poor shall inherit the earth, and the mourn will be comforted, and so on and so forth. All right? And then he's going to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, which will precede that during the tribulation. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. In other words, there'll be no wicked people in this kingdom. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now here comes some of the physical attributes of this glorious earthly kingdom that's coming. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid or the baby goat. A calf and a young lion and a fatling together. Now don't let somebody just spiritualize that all away. This is literal. Because before Adam fell, while everything was in that pristine beauty and innocence and no sin, no curse, this is the way it was. This is the way it was. There was no killing. There was no eating another species. Because if you remember Genesis chapter 1, it said everything ate of that which grew naturally. Nothing killed something else for its diet. And so it's going to revert as it was back before the fall. And the earth will be restored, Ezekiel says, as it was in the Garden of Eden. It's going to be glorious. No sin, no curse. no death. And Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem with a hands-on government of total equity, of total fairness. And even the animals of the world are going to enjoy that kingdom of peace, where the wild animal will lose his wildness. Now read on. And a little child shall lead them. Little kids will play in amongst these, what we call, wild animals. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall feed, that is, together, in the same pasture. Their young ones shall lie down together. A lion shall eat grass like an ox. In other words, their whole digestive systems will revert back to what it was before the fall. Now, let me show you from Scripture. Otherwise, you're sitting there looking at me kind of cross-eyed. I don't like that. Genesis